It's a great joy to be here, meet some new faces, see some old faces. We do thank God for this church, for this gospel work here in San Antonio. We pray for you very, very often, and it's our delight to join with you in the labor here for the Lord. We love your pastor and his dear family. They're very, very dear to us. And thank you, brother, for inviting me to come. And it's been a while since I've been here, and so I'm grateful to be back. I'm going to be in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Juan. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I want to speak to you about the remedy for a troubled heart. Some of you have heart trouble. The reality is everyone comes into this world with heart trouble. This is the remedy for heart trouble. John 14, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Would you pray with me? Father, we bow in your holy presence, grateful, O Lord, for your tender mercies again, new this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to be in the house of the Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to sing your praises, to call upon your name, and now to open your book, this word, and proclaim the glories of our Christ. So, Lord, it's my heart's desire that Christ would be magnified and glorified, and it's my prayer that the saints of God here would be built up on their most holy faith, and, Lord, if there be any here outside the kingdom, Lord, that you would arrest them by your Holy Spirit and bring them to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, everyone at some point or another has heart trouble. We come into this world with spiritual heart trouble. Some of us have physical heart trouble. But Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. There were some things, the context here, there were some things the disciples had just heard that were very troubling to them. In the previous chapter, verse 21 in particular, Jesus had just given them the troubling news that he's going away. And then in verse 33, he gave them more troubling news. 21, he said someone was going to betray him. And then verse 33, he said he's going away, and where he's going, they cannot come. And then in verse 38, there's this deeply troubling statement by the Lord that Peter, ever confident Peter, the one no doubt the rest of the disciples looked to for leadership, that before the cock crows, Peter was going to deny him three times. So a lot of troubling things the Lord had told his disciples here. And right in the midst of that, the Lord Jesus offers these words of comfort to his disciples on this night of nights, this night above all nights. And he gives these words of comfort to them, and he gives this word of comfort to all the saints for all time. I've used this passage many times at funerals to comfort those who are grieving, but that's really not the context here. The context is Judas was going to betray him, he's going away and they can't come, and Peter's going to forsake him, deny him three times. So after those words, let not your heart be troubled, he begins to give the precious remedy for a troubled heart. You believe in God, he says, believe also in me. I don't want to get too technical here. The original Greek is a little ambiguous as to whether those are both indicative statements or imperative statements, or one's an indicative, one's an imperative. The King James translates the first phrase as indicative. In other words, this is the way it is. You believe in God. This is true. And then the second statement as an imperative. This is what you should do. Believe in me. And I think that's the right way to translate it. Jesus is telling them, you do believe in God, so believe also in me. And the key word here is a little word also. Also, in other words, in the same way that you believe in God, also believe in me that same way. Trust in me. He's just given them, if you look in the previous chapter, verses 34 and 35, he's just given them what he calls a new commandment. And this new commandment is that they would love one another. And what makes it new, he says, as I have loved you. If you know your Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19:18, there is that commandment there to love your neighbor as yourself, to love one another. But Jesus adds this qualifier on it, as I have loved you. And that's one of the main things that makes it new. You have a living, breathing example in me of how to love others. So he's given them this new commandment. And now he's declaring unto them things that only he himself could know. He's telling them things that only one who's come down from heaven to this earth could possibly know, the things that he is about to reveal to them. And these are precious things, brethren, and I hope it's precious to your soul. Jesus is also reminding them, if the words that he speaks, they're God's words. All through the Gospel of John, he constantly says this. The words that I speak, they're not just my words. God's given me these words. The works that I do, they're not just my works. God's given me these works to do. And so even later in this 14th chapter, he even says, remember, Philip will ask him, Lord, show us the Father. And he will say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So here in verse 1 of chapter 14, he is saying, trust me just like you would trust God the Father. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is just another place in the Scriptures where Christ is testifying that he is indeed equal with God. We must believe in him just like we would believe in God. And if Jesus were not truly God, then that kind of worship and that kind of belief would be idolatrous. But he is God. Christ always accepts our worship because he's God, manifest in the flesh. There were many religious men in Jesus' day, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, rabbis, all in essence telling everyone, just trust me. I'm the expert in spiritual matters. I know what I'm saying. I know what I'm doing. Just trust me. And you all know, down through the ages, there have always been cult leaders who said basically the same thing. Just trust me. Just follow me. And now Jesus comes along and he says, men, trust me. Trust me just like you would trust God himself. Jesus is telling his disciples, you can trust your soul to me exactly as if it were God speaking these same things to you. Why? Because it is God speaking these things to you. Okay, what is it that we're to trust him about that's going to be the remedy for our troubled heart? What is it that we are to believe? Well, look in verse 2. Jesus begins to tell them about heaven. In the next few verses, Jesus gives his disciples a testimony about heaven. And it's interesting, it's just as matter of fact as if he were describing the home that he grew up in. Think back to the home that you grew up in, the house that you grew up in. Now, I know some of you moved around a lot growing up, but maybe some of you didn't. My daughter Rachel, she lives in the same house that she was born in, and she's 28 years old. I well remember the house I was raised in. We moved into this house when I was 9 years old. I went away to college when I was 18 years old, and I would return there for 2 more years until the house was sold and moved. So from age 9 to age 20, I lived in that same house, and I could tell you everything about it. I know all about it. I could draw a diagram of it for you. And this is what he's saying. Jesus is describing his Father's house. There in verse 2, in my Father's house, that house that I left to come down to earth. Every time the Lord Jesus talks about heaven, he does so with a familiarity that no one else can possibly have, right? Do you remember in Luke 20 when the Sadducees came to him and they try to trip him up about heaven? You remember that account? They come with this hypothetical scenario about a woman whose husband died, remember? And then she married his brother and he died, and she married the next brother and he died. 7 brothers she married and they all died. Makes you wonder what happened there. She's putting something in the coffee. I don't know. But they all died. But remember, the Sadducees are challenging him, and the Sadducees don't even believe in an afterlife. They're sad, you see, because they don't believe in heaven. They're Sadducees. But they're arguing for the absurdity of heaven. And then they ask Jesus in the resurrection in heaven, whose wife is she going to be? She had 7 husbands. They think they've got him. They think he's trapped. But instead, Jesus immediately, in his great wisdom, tells him they don't know what they're talking about, because even the children of this world marry those who obtain heaven, he says, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, he says, so that in that way, you understand, they're like the angels, he says. So what I wanted you to see there, these Sadducees, these men are arguing about heaven with someone who just came from heaven. And here again, Jesus now describes in verse 2 his Father's house as someone who lived there in that house, and he's come down to earth to reveal to them about heaven. In other places in the Scripture, places like Hebrews chapter 11, heaven there is referred to as a country. A better country. And it uses the word country because it's like a land. It's the promised land. The vastness of heaven is described by this word country or land. But there are other places, Hebrews chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 12, where heaven is described as a city. You know these references. We also see in the book of Revelation this great holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, a city. Now here in John 14, we see heaven described a third way, not just a country, not just a city, but heaven here is described as a house. And it's the Father's house. It's not just that we're residents, we're going to be residents in a country, we're going to be citizens of a city, but in heaven we're going to be members of a family. We're going to be dwelling in the Father's house. Jesus says here in verse 2, as the King James reads it, in my Father's house are many mansions. The word mansions was taken from the Latin Vulgate, which is Jerome's translation in Latin. The Latin word is mansiones, and they translated it in the King James as mansion. When we think of a mansion, what do you think of? We think of that big house over there on top of the hill where the wealthy people live. Mansion. But in the Greek, the word is mone, and it literally means dwelling place, an abode, a chamber. We might think of it as an apartment. That's the idea of the word mansions here. Jesus is saying, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, many bedrooms. We might think of it that way, many chambers. Now, Jesus is not saying when we get to heaven, we'll be living on our own mansion over there on the hilltop, as the old song goes. Instead, we are going to be in the very family, in the very household of God the Father himself. We're going to be in the Father's house. I think that's an allusion, of course, I think to the temple, because we know that Jesus referred to the temple as my Father's house. Remember back in the beginning of his ministry in John, here in John chapter 2, he went in and drove out the money changers, overturned the table there in the temple, and he said, "Get out," basically. You've made my Father's house a house of merchandise. So he called the temple his Father's house, but I don't really think that's what he's talking about here in chapter 14. The Father's house in which we will dwell one day is not that house down here, but instead it's the heavenly temple. Just like it's the heavenly country, just like it's the heavenly city, heavenly Jerusalem, Jesus here is talking about a heavenly house of God, the Father's house. You may not know, but in the earthly temple over there in Jerusalem, it was just a replica of the heavenly temple, the true temple. There in the earthly temple, there were these chambers, and they were much like apartments. Back in King David's day, the priests were divided up, you remember, into 24 family divisions. And for 2 weeks each year, each individual priest must go to Jerusalem and minister in the temple. Wherever they lived, they were to go to Jerusalem, and they had a 2-week period of service in the temple. And you know where they stayed when they were there? In these little chambers that were built around the wall of the temple. And that's what's pictured here in our text in verse 2. We as Christians are to be a kingdom of priests unto our God, and therefore our eternal destiny as a kingdom of priests will be to minister and to dwell in this heavenly temple in the Father's house. You know, many lost people have the idea that when they die, they're going to go to heaven, and what they really love doing down here, that's what they're going to be doing in heaven. For example, if they spent much of their life down here, say they love to fish, and they spent much of their life pursuing fishing, and they're out in the lake or in the ocean on a fishing boat, when they go to heaven, they think, well, it's going to be great fishing up there, smooth sailing, sunshine every day. Or if they play golf down here, they think in heaven there's going to be no sand traps, no out of bounds, and I'm always going to hit it straight. You laugh, but that's how lost people think about heaven. If I love to hunt down there, it's going to be the great hunting ground when I get to heaven. In other words, whatever their treasure was down here, when they get to heaven, it's just going to be a whole lot more of that same treasure there with all their lost buddies. Of course, that's not true. The truth is, heaven to a lost man would be hell, brother. If you're not made fit for heaven, if you don't have a nature that delights in the presence of God and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ down here and in the fellowship of the saints here, heaven would be hell for you. If you don't delight in worship, singing God's praises, and fellowshipping with the saints down here, what do you think's going to be going on up in heaven? You see, when the church gathers and worships in spirit and in truth down here, when we enjoy that sweet and that good and pleasant unity of the brethren down here, that's just a little taste. That's just a preview of what's to come for the people of God forever and ever and ever. Why? It's the Father's house. That's where we're going. Jesus said, if it weren't so, I would have told you. And Jesus always tells the truth, doesn't he? Earlier, remember Peter said to the Lord up in the previous chapter in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going? Why can't I go? I want to go. I'm ready to die for you, Lord." And Jesus told him, "You cannot follow me now. You will follow me later, but you cannot come now, Peter." And here in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 14, Jesus now tells him why. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." In other words, you can't come with me now because your place is not ready yet. It's not ready yet, Peter. What does that mean? Does Jesus have to do some construction work when he gets up to heaven? He hadn't quite got all the rooms finished? No, obviously the language here presupposes that they're already built. In my Father's house are many mansions. They're already there. Do you see, it's not that they're not there, it's just that they're not ready yet. They're there, they're just not ready yet. There's some preparation that has to happen. Okay, like what? What has to be done? Well, number one, there has to be a way for you to get in. I go to prepare a place. We have to have a door to get in to the Father's house, right? I know you're already ahead of me. We must understand that the way into the Father's presence, or as Hebrews 9 and verse 8 puts it, into the way of the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest. That's how the writer of Hebrews puts it. There was not yet a door for sinners into the very presence of a holy God. There's some work that has to be done. And our Lord is about to do that work. He's about to go to the cross of Calvary and do the necessary work. And it will be through that work that the way is opened up for disciples like Peter and like you and like me. There will be a door into the Father's house, and it will be through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe a question comes in your mind, what about Old Testament saints? What about them? Because when Jesus spoke these words, they were waiting for that door to be opened as well. They were waiting for the way to be opened up. Hebrews 11:39 says, and these all, and it's talking about Old Testament saints, these all having obtained a good report through faith, did not yet receive the promise. Yes, they were saved. Yes, they were justified by faith, just like Abraham. Abraham believed God, and what? It was accounted unto him for righteousness. They were certainly saved, but they were looking forward to what God had promised to them in a Messiah. They were looking forward to the saving work of a Messiah who would one day come and do that work. But the work has to be performed. The Messiah had to go to the cross. He had to be wounded for their transgressions and bruised for their iniquities. And the chastisement that was required for them to have peace with God must be worked out through the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb of God had to be shed. The book of Hebrews is very clear on this point. In Hebrews 2 and verse 10, it calls Jesus the captain of our salvation. In the Greek, that's the archegos. He's the first one. He's the prime one. He's the prominent one. He's the one who has gone before us. In other places in Hebrews, it calls him the forerunner. That's like a scout. That's like a trailblazer going through the wilderness to blaze a trail, and that's what he's done. He's gone forward. He's kept the law of God perfectly, and he's gone to the cross and shed his precious blood, and now he's opened the way unto God for anyone, any sinner, and every sinner who will come to God. But here's the catch. You have to come through him. He's the door. He's the way. He's the only way. I'll get to that in a minute. So, my point is, we're the ones following Him, and we are the ones entering in through the way that He opens for us. And that's what Jesus is telling Peter and the other disciples. You can't go there yet because the way has not yet been prepared into the holiest of all. And so first, we can understand that the preparation that Jesus must do is His own death and His own resurrection, which then makes the way and it prepares them a place in the Father's house. Let me flesh this out just a little bit more if you allow me. Turn to Hebrews 9, Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be right back to John 14, but look at Hebrews 9 The setting of Hebrews 9 is when Moses first dedicated the building of the tabernacle and the Old Covenant law was being inaugurated. This was like the kickoff right here. Hebrews 9, I'll begin at verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. So if you can imagine in your mind's eye, he sprinkles the covenant and then he sprinkles all the people. Now we can understand why he sprinkles the people, because the people were sinful and therefore he sprinkles the blood on them. We get that. Verse 20. Saying, this is what he said, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. Let me stop there just one moment. Not only did Moses sprinkle the people, but he also sprinkled the tabernacle and he also sprinkled all the implements inside the tabernacle. In other words, all the golden cups, the bowls, the snuffers, all those instruments that were used by the priest in the tabernacle, he sprinkled it all with blood. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, in other words, things in this earthly tabernacle, it was necessary that those things be purified with these, the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves, in other words, the things that are real, heavenly things, what all those earthly types and shadows represented, the real thing, heavenly things, should be purified with better sacrifices than these. Now I'm going to read that last phrase one more time. The writer of Hebrews is saying it is necessary that the real things in heaven should be purified with better sacrifices than these earthly, this blood of bulls and goats for these earthly sacrifices. Now, I read that long passage. I wanted to contrast in our mind the blood of bulls and goats contrasted with the blood of Christ. But don't miss the fact that he's saying right here, just like Moses sprinkled the tabernacle itself, and that's just the pattern, that's just the model, like a model airplane. It's a real airplane, but it's not really a real airplane, is it? That's what he's saying. Moses sprinkled the tabernacle itself, the model, but the real one, the heavenly tabernacle, must be sprinkled with better sacrifices than these down on earth. In other words, not only must you be made ready for heaven, heaven must be made ready for you. There's a readiness. It is necessary that Christ be in heaven himself for you and I to be accepted in heaven. We understand here on earth that God only accepts us because of His Son. We understand that. But it will always be that way. Christ must be in heaven forever and ever and ever that we might be accepted of God through Him. Heavenly things perfected with His blood, with His sacrifice. I'll speak more about that in a minute. There must be the blood that is shed. There must be the crucified one standing and mediating and interceding for sinners before heaven will receive us. And there will be, if you read Revelation, there will be forever and ever and ever the Lamb that was slain in heaven to remind us of His great sacrifice for our souls. I think this is what Paul was referring to in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. That verse says, and having made peace through the blood of His cross by Him, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or what? Things in heaven. They have to be reconciled as well. It's easy to see why the blood of Christ had to reconcile us to God. We're sinners. That's the only way we can come to God. We're unclean. But Paul right there says not only things on earth, but things in heaven have to be reconciled. In other words, the blood of the cross had to make us ready for heaven, but it also had to make heaven ready for us. J.C. Ryle, some of you are familiar with him, he said it this way, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. In other words, when we get there, when we get to heaven, we're not going into a strange land. We're going to find out that we were known and we were thought of and we were loved before we ever arrived. You know, I sense that. We showed up Thursday afternoon at the brother's house and the sister's house. And I knew, I already knew before I got there, but I knew again when I entered the door, they love us. They've made preparations for us and they received us with joy. How much more when we get to glory are we going to have that assurance? Oh, how we've been loved from eternity past. Oh, what preparation our God has made for us. And those are things Jesus is teaching His disciples right here. That's the point. Back in our text in John 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's telling them it's not ready yet. The dwelling places weren't ready for us yet. Again, it's not that Jesus had to go build a few more apartments or a few more places. It's just as Jesus said in Matthew 25. You remember there He says hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. And so in the same way, heaven is prepared and it's waiting for the elect of God. Every time someone's converted, Jesus doesn't have to call the framing crew up there and say, put up another room. No, it's already there. We stayed in your old master bathroom. It was already there. Master bedroom, I'm sorry. We used your old master bathroom. It was already there before we got there. But I almost promise you, when you knew we were coming, before we got there, there was some preparation made in that bathroom and in that bedroom. So this is the same idea. Heaven's there. It's the abode of God. It's the throne of the Son of God in heaven. It's already there. In that sense, it's prepared, but it must be prepared for you to be received. And so in our text, Jesus says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. But oh, here's the best part, verse 3. And He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, up there, there you may be also. What does He mean when He tells His disciples, I will come again? There are several ways that we could take this. I will come again. Of course, Jesus is going to come again to them right after His resurrection. He'll see them right after His resurrection. He saw a few of them outside the tomb there. He'll see many more up in Galilee. So in that sense, He's coming again to them. That's true. Secondly, there's another sense in which Jesus will come to them when the Holy Spirit at Pentecost comes in flaming tongues of fire. Jesus will tell them down in verse 18 of chapter 14, I will not leave you comfortless. I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So that's another sense in which He will come again to them. Thirdly, there's another sense, unless you believe in soul sleep, and I hope you don't. If you do, go talk to your pastor after church. But there's another sense in which He comes again for us when we die, right? He receives us unto Himself when we die. To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. So that's a coming again to us at our death. But there's a fourth way, and this is the way I think the Lord is using it here. It's His coming again at His second coming. His parousia. Parousia. Is that how you say it? Parousia in Spanish. He's coming again, His second coming, in great power and in great glory. And I believe that's how Jesus intends for us to understand His coming again here in our text. His second coming. Jesus is speaking about preparing a place. In the Greek, the word place is topos. If you've ever looked at maps, there are some maps that are topographical, and it actually shows you the elevation of the different topographies. That word topos is literally a spot. He's going to prepare a spot for you, Juan. He's going to prepare a spot for you, brother, and you, sister. He's preparing a spot. That speaks, as hard as it is for us to understand, that speaks of a physical place, a physical space for each individual saint of God. Now let me try to describe what I mean by that. I hope you all know that angels don't take up space. Angels are disembodied spirits. I realize throughout the scriptures, God sends them on missions from time to time, and He gives them a body. And they present themselves with a body oftentimes. Different manifestations of a spirit. But in essence, angels are not substantial. They don't take up space. That's what I mean. The old theologians hundreds of years ago used to debate all kinds of things. And they debated, if you can imagine, one of their debates was how many angels could sit on the head of a pin. Can you imagine? You know what their answer they finally came up with? As many as want to. Because they don't have a body. They're spirits. They don't take up space. Here's my point. Angels being spirits, they don't take up any room. And you don't need a place. Like Jesus told the disciples, I go to prepare a place, a topos for you. He would never say that of angels. They don't need space. Redeemed humanity does need space. Beloved, when Christ comes again, He's going to bring back the souls of all the saints who've gone on before. He's bringing those souls with them. When they died, their souls immediately went to be with the Lord. They went to paradise, just like the thief on the cross. But their bodies lie in the ground until that day. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with Him. I wonder why He's bringing those souls back with Him. To reunite them, He's going to call their bodies back together out of the ground. In a sense, He's going to say, all rise. And all the bodies of the saints and the lost are going to be resurrected, and the saints are going to be joined to their souls. And they're going to have a glorified body like the body of the Lord Jesus forever and ever and ever. And because they're going to have a glorified body, they're going to need space in glory in the Father's house. I know that's hard to wrap your minds around, but that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, contrary to much error out there, believers will live in heaven with real glorified bodies. We will not be angels. There's that misconception out there. When a Christian dies, they get wings and they turn into an angel. No, no, no. That's not true. We will be forever, after the second coming, redeemed humanity. You will have a body. It will not be the same body. It will be a redeemed body. And you will have a soul. God has made man with a unique makeup, constitution, we might say. We have part of us, you understand, that's spiritual. And we have another part of us that's physical. It's substantial. And we are able, in our physical makeup, to interact with God's physical creation. We are dichotomous creatures, body and soul. Animals are not like that. I hope I don't burst anyone's bubble. Animals are not like that. Animals are creatures of instinct. They do not have an eternal soul. You've never seen your dog getting together with his other little doggy friends and having a worship service together. You don't see that, do you? You drive down the highway and you see cattle out in the pasture. What are they doing? They're not looking up to heaven thinking about eternity. They've got their head down to the ground. All they're looking for is their next bite of grass. They don't have an eternal soul. Animals, of course, have a consciousness of their physical world around them, but yet they have no consciousness of their Creator. Man is made better than that, brother. We have this consciousness of our physical surroundings and even interact with our physical surroundings, but we also have the ability to interact and commune with our Creator. When Jesus comes again, we will be forever body and soul, redeemed, glorified humanity, and so my point is we will need room in the Father's house. We've got to have a place ready for us. In verse 3 of John 14, Jesus says, I will come again and receive you to myself. The emphasis there is on his personal return. Christ is not going to send angels to fetch us to glory. Christ is not just going to speak from heaven and say, y'all come up, come on. No. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain, whoever that may be, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever and ever and ever be with the Lord. Christ himself is going to bring us to glory. He himself will come get us, body and soul, to dwell with him forever and ever in heaven. And Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. I may be going away, men, and you may not be able to see me with your physical eyes, but don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going away because it's necessary that I go to prepare a place for you. And men, you can be sure if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming back. I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then in verse 4 of our text, he says, where I go, you know. And the way you know. He reassures them of where he's going. He says, you know where I'm going. I'm going back to the Father's house. I'm going back to heaven from which I came. And you know the way to heaven. And then there's old doubting Thomas. Verse 5. He's kind of whiny, I imagine. Lord, we don't know where you're going. If we don't know where you're going, how can we know how to get there? I think, beloved, that's just a question that arises out of unbelief, out of his weakness. But I am so grateful for that question. Because Jesus' response to Thomas's weak, doubting question is a most tremendous statement of theology in such a few words. In verse 6, he responds and he says to Thomas and to the other disciples, I am the way. Lord, we don't know how to get there. We don't know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. In other words, Jesus tells Thomas and the others, you already know everything you need to know because you know me. You know, if I'm riding in a car with the brother here, and I have many times driving around San Antonio, and I don't have a clue how to get where we're going, but I can sit there in complete confidence and I can relax because I know him and I know he knows the way. And this is what Jesus is saying. You know me, you know the way. Thomas, the only thing necessary for you to know is to know me. Know me. I'm going away, but I'm coming back, and I'm coming back to receive you, to fetch you, to get you, that where I am, there you may be also. Thomas, don't you get it? I'm all you need to know because I am the way, the truth, and the life. In a nutshell, Jesus is saying, I am the undoing of the fall. I am the undoing of the curse. I am the way to heaven. People all the time want to know how to get to heaven. You have to know Christ. It's that simple. You want to get to heaven? You have to know Him savingly. And if you know Him, you know the way to heaven because He is the way. It's that simple. Think about it. In the fall of man, what happened? All of humanity was lost. We're like that prodigal, off in a far, far country, estranged, alienated, cut off from the Father and from the Father's house. Yet in Christ, we who are far off have been brought nigh. We've been brought near through the blood of His cross. Why? Jesus is the way. If you know the story of the prodigal, Luke 15, I'm sure you do, but I just want to remind you a little bit. Remember, the prodigal takes his inheritance and he runs off from his father's house and he wastes all his money out there in a far country. And he ends up slopping pigs. But he finally comes to himself and he says, "What am I doing? My father's servants have it better than I have. What am I doing? I'm going home. I'm going back to my father's house and I'm going to tell him, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven." And you remember the story as he heads for home and he gets close to home, his father sees him and his father doesn't wait. His father runs to meet him and he embraces him and he receives him and he kisses him. He puts a ring on his finger. He puts shoes on his feet. He says, "Kill the fatted calf. Let's eat. Let's drink. Let's be merry, for this my son was dead. And now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found." Here's the question. Where is Christ in that story? What represents Christ in that story? That robe the Father put on him? Is that the robe of righteousness? Is that Christ's righteousness? That sounds right. What about that fatted calf that he killed? Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain for our sins. That sounds good too. But here's what I think, and I'm not dogmatic about this. I think where I see Jesus in that story, he's the road back home. He's the way back. You see, beloved, had it not been for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would have been no way back to the Father's house for a prodigal, for a hell-deserving sinner like me and like you. He's your way back to the Father's house. There's no way back except through a sinless Savior dying on that cross. He's the only way. Through Christ, the Bible says, a new and a living way has been opened by God to receive sinful men. And therefore, in our text, Jesus says, "I am the way." But secondly, Jesus says, "I am the truth." When man fell, how did he fall? I'm talking about the fall, Genesis 3. How did man fall? Did Satan come along with a big club and just knock him down with a club? No. How did he fall? Man fell because he believed a lie. The serpant came along and he said, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not surely die." They believed the lie, and mankind ever since then has been swallowing Satan's lies. Man has been in darkness rather than light ever since. In fact, man loves darkness rather than light. On top of that, when light comes, lost man runs from the light. And they love the darkness because their deeds are evil. Paul, in speaking of the gospel ministry, said God sent him to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to call them out of darkness and bring them out of darkness and into the light, into the truth. And so Christ is not only the one who opens the way, but he comes along revealing the truth. It is in believing the truth, acknowledging the truth, that we shall be made free. Jesus said that in John 8. There is no real truth in life apart from knowing Christ. And I mean about anything. You do not know the real truth about anything in life if you don't know Christ. When you know Christ, the Spirit of God will reveal the truth to you about all things through the Word, through wisdom, through worship, all these ways. But you don't know the truth about anything if you don't know Christ. I don't care how smart you are. You must know Christ. And then thirdly, of course, Jesus says, I'm the life. I'm almost done here. This is another aspect of the fall. God said, remember, speaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And we know Adam and Eve, they didn't die physically that day, did they? But they sure died spiritually. The soul of Adam and the soul of Eve, the light went out in their soul. They died spiritually. They were now the walking dead. They were spiritual zombies. They were dead while they were alive, you understand. Dead in sin, dead to God. And if there's anyone listening to me this morning, if you're not saved, you don't get that. You don't see that. You don't see yourself or what you really are. The world really, beloved, if you think about it, this world we live in is a death camp. Everybody in this world is waiting to die. Some are going to die and they're going to go to hell. Others are going to die and they're going to be blessed in their death. Blessed are the dead, Revelation 14, who die in the Lord. It's one or the other. But we live in a death camp. Just embrace it. I'm not saying that to depress you, but that's reality. But Christ has come that you might have life. And not just any kind of life, but life abundantly. Everlastingly. If you're a lost person, what you really call living is nothing more than just waiting to die. It's just existing. What you call life, what you do that makes you happy, you know it leaves you empty because you have to do more of it or you have to do something different to be satisfied. There's no satisfaction in anything in this life apart from the things of God. And so my prayer and my plea for you is taste and see. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Christ came to be the death of death. He came to bring everlasting life to the very worst of sinners. Christ is the actual undoing of the fall. He is the way and He is the only way. The only way. In our culture, that's not politically correct to say. Jesus is the only way. They say all religions must be respected as their own way to God. Okay, let's go down that road. I'll give them that. There are a million ways to God. Because in reality, all religions, listen to me, don't throw me out yet, all religions will ultimately lead to God. Whether it be Judaism, Mormonism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, paganism, any other ism, it doesn't matter. They will all lead to God in the end. But every person in the end that's coming to God that way will perish that way. Here's the difference. Apart from Jesus' way, all those other ways just lead to God as a righteous judge who will put you in hell forever. Those other ways, they have no mediator. They have no one to represent them before God. They have no substitution. They have no perfect righteousness to stand before God. They have no hope. They have no life. They have no truth. They have no way to God. It's like the proverb says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but in the end thereof are the ways of death. So here's my point there. In reality, every way leads to God. Any way leads to God. Or no way leads to God. They all lead to God, but there's only one way that leads to God where you will have everlasting peace and joy and glory forever and ever and ever. And it's what Jesus said, I am that way. I'm the only way. I'm the only truth. I'm the only giver of life. And no man comes to the Father. No man will stand before the Father righteous and accepted except by me. One more verse, two more verses. I love this, and I think this is really every Christian's testimony. Just listen. I'm going to quote Psalm 107, verses 4 to 7. Just listen. This is my testimony, and this is many of yours. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses, and He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Jesus Himself is the Savior of sinful men. He's the Lamb of God that came to take away our sins. He is the only one who will speak to those in the graves, and they will hear His voice, and those who hear will come forth. He's the one who so mediates God's truth and God's life that He is the only way to come to God and have a blessed and glorious outcome. There is neither salvation in any other. There is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Only that man, that name. So, do you see how this is a great comfort for the disciples? It ought to be a great comfort for you and I if we will believe it and receive it. Again, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Even a place for somebody doubting like Thomas. Weak like Thomas. Someone overconfident and ignorant of what was about to happen to him like Peter. He goes to prepare a place for people like that. And He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. Thomas said, Lord, we know not where You go, and how can we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me. Do you get that? Nobody. No one. His words and His merits are our only hope of heaven. Our only hope. And that, beloved, is the very foundation for our evangelism. And that is the essence of the gospel. Would you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank You for Your blessed and holy word. We pray, O Father, that You would take it as Your precious seed and may it find good ground. May it bear much fruit. I pray if there is any here that have a troubled heart, Lord, that they might be encouraged, that they might find rest in Christ and hope of heaven. O Lord, bless this word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.